I get to preach today, which is very exciting. So because we kind of have a little bit of a teenager kid kind of feel, I know I don't fully fit in because my youth group tells me I'm old all the time. I had a junior high guess that I was in my 40s the other week. I took away their candy. And then I gave it back because I'm not that mean, but apparently they are. So I don't fully fit in, but I'm going to try and go a little bit with the kid and youth theme by starting out with a Bible story today. Who likes Bible stories? Awesome. We are going to tell the story of the rich young ruler. So we're going to read from Matthew 19 if you want to turn in your Bibles or your electronic devices. See, I'm hip. I know that you can use your cell phone. My youth aren't even looking at me. I see how it is. It says, "And behold, a man came up to him," that's Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I've kept, what do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now this story, this is an actual interaction between Jesus and a man. This isn't a parable, this isn't an example or an illustration. This is actually a conversation Jesus had. And so we can actually find this story in two of the other Gospels as well. We find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So obviously, this interaction Jesus had quite the impact on the people around him if it was written by three different people. And in each of those Gospels, we learn a little bit of something different and kind of can piece it together to learn more. So there's two characters in this story. There's Jesus and there's the young man. Now, obviously, we're going to focus on Jesus. That's the point of all of this. But I want to first focus on the young man. What can we learn about him from this story? First of all, it's made very clear that he's young. He's referred to as a young man. And we find out that he has a great many possessions. In other words, he's rich. He's loaded. Type of people I like. Just kidding. I'm kidding. We find out that he's rich. And if you look in the passage written by Luke, it actually says that he's a ruler, possibly a magistrate, maybe some kind of justice of the peace. He has a good job, basically. He's in a leadership role. What else can we learn about him and his character? We see in Mark that he doesn't just come to Jesus. Mark says that he comes running to Jesus and kneels before him. Now, in Jewish culture, running at that time wasn't seen as something that men should be doing in polite society. It was seen as something that was kind of embarrassing if you saw a man run. So to see this man run to Jesus shows that he's really earnest, he's really passionate, he really needs to know. There's a sense of urgency there. And then he kneels down and addresses Jesus as teacher, showing submissiveness and a willingness to be taught. Now, if this young man was rich and in a leadership position, that's a little bit different than the position Jesus would have been in society. Jesus was a carpenter's son. And not only that, Jesus didn't really even have a home of himself. He just kind of wandered around teaching. He had no place to lay his head. In social circles, this young man would have been seen as far above Jesus in common society. And yet still, this young man was willing to kneel down before him, recognizing that he had something to offer. That shows a spirit of humility. Now, he came with a question: how do I get eternal life? That wouldn't have been one of those easy questions, 2 + 2 = 4. It's not like that. How do I have eternal life, Jesus? How do I get that? It's not the first time Jesus has been asked a hard question. It's kind of what Jesus did, answering hard questions for people. But oftentimes, some of the people, like the Pharisees and religious leaders of the time, they would come to Jesus with their hard questions in an effort to trip him up. They didn't really like him. They wanted to get him to answer something wrong or to say something controversial and get him in trouble because they didn't like him. They disagreed with him. But that wasn't the point of this young man. This young man came with a different attitude. He didn't want to trip Jesus up. He wasn't trying to get him in trouble. He honestly wanted to know, Jesus, how do I have eternal life? He was obviously a religious person. He believed in eternal life, and he wanted to attain it. And he was thinking forward about the future. He wasn't just thinking, oh, I'll figure it out when I get there. How do I get eternal life? How do I prepare for my future? He was sensible. Eternal life isn't a game of chance or blind fate, and he knew that. Now, all of this to say that this was a very nice young man. He was polite, respectful, earnest, humble, came from a good family probably, deeply religious. This is the kind of young man I probably would want to bring home to my mother, if you know what I mean. It doesn't hurt that he's rich, too. Get a nice house. But in all seriousness, this is a good man. This is the type of man that we would want to have a leadership position in our own church or that we would vote into public office. He was full of potential. You know those people you know or see who they're not Christians yet, but you think, wow, when they accept Jesus, they're going to be a real treasure to our church. This guy was one of those people. He looked like a disciple in the making. He came on his own to ask Jesus, what do I do? He was a seeker. But there was still something not quite right because the story didn't end the way that we hoped. How do I obtain eternal life? Jesus' answer seems so simple. In order to have eternal life, keep the commandments. Now the young ruler, he tells Jesus, well, Jesus, I have followed all of the commandments. I've been following the commands since I was a little kid. Jesus doesn't bother to contradict him. He doesn't say, well, what about that lie you did when you were 10? He doesn't say, well, what about that time that you looked at a girl the way you shouldn't have? He doesn't even bother trying to do that. The way that the young man had asked this question, what do I still lack? I've done it all. Shows a little bit of pride, doesn't it? A little bit of a sense of self-righteousness. I'm keeping the commands. I've done well in that part of my life. What else do I need, Jesus? Jesus sees into people's hearts in a deeper and better way than we can. And Jesus saw immediately what the problem was. And he gets right to the bottom line, and it stops this young man short. He saw the young man's love of the world. He tells him to go sell all of his possessions, give all of the money away, and come and follow him. That's a tall order. That's a great cost. And it was a cost that seemed too high to this young man. When he first came to Jesus, he probably thought about himself, I'm a good guy. I'm a good man. I follow the commands. I do the right thing. I'm in leadership. He probably gave to his synagogue. He probably helped people in the streets. He was probably a mama's boy. But when Jesus told him to sell everything he owned, give it all away and follow him, he realized that there was one command that he hadn't been following. He couldn't put God above all other things. So then how does this man respond? He's faced all of a sudden with his one failing. I'm sure there was more, but the one big one. He's faced with it. He suddenly sees it. He's not blind to it anymore. And what does he do? Does he say, Jesus, you're right. I'll give everything away. I'll come follow you. I want to serve God. I'm going to have eternal life. Sadly, no. The young ruler was unwilling to do this. His treasure was on earth, and his possessions had a greater tug on his heart than God did. To his credit, he wasn't a hypocrite about it. He didn't pretend to give away some of his stuff. He didn't stop and say, well, I'll pray about it. He knew that he wasn't going to do it. And so he just walked away. I would say, in my own opinion, that this is one of the saddest stories of the New Testament. Because we see someone earnestly seeking after God, seeing the cost, and choosing to walk away. But this story does point out two very important things to us. Two lessons about life and our relationship with God. And the first is this. We are all in great need. This young man had been blind to that truth. He thought he had it all together. Most people will agree, if you ask them, that sure, I've done bad things. I'm not a perfect person, no one is. That's true. But few people will say that they're not a good person. Few people will go up and say, yeah, I'm an awful human being. You don't hear people say that. Few people will admit that they are helpless sinners. Oftentimes, we, in the back of our minds, or maybe we'll even say it, we think, well, yeah, I mean, I've done bad things, but it's not like I've killed anyone or anything. It's not like I'm like that guy who sits in the back row. I don't mean that about anyone specifically. Or maybe we sit there and we think, yeah, I mean, I've done bad things, but I help at the food bank every single month. And you know what? I'm a youth leader and I do this and I do this and I tithe like more than my 10%. So it kind of, I mean, sure, I do this wrong, but it balances out, right? It's not quite how it works. If you think that the good that you do can outweigh the bad, you've got the wrong idea about God. Because God is perfect and God is holy. And sure, we can do good things, but nothing can erase the bad. It doesn't work that way. I have a video that explains it pretty well. So why don't we watch that?
Thank you.
Like that video pointed out, the Bible teaches us that there is nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. There's nothing we can do. And that's where Jesus came in. That's where his grace came for us. But I really want us to understand that there is nothing that we can do. Oftentimes I've realized that even the good things I do come from an impure motive. Even when I'm trying to help someone else, it's because it'll make me look like a really good pastor, or it'll make people impressed with me, or because at the very least, it'll give me that good feeling about myself. Oh, I'm such a good person. They all come from an impure motive, even the good things. Isaiah says, all of us have become like someone who is unclean. All of the good things we do are like polluted rags. That's a hard thing to hear. But the beauty is that God wants more for us. God wants to save all of us from our sin. All of us from the consequences. But the thing is, to accept that, to say, okay, Jesus, save me now, we need to actually know that we need saving. We can't accept something that we don't recognize we need. We live in a success-driven world, don't we? We often hear the phrase, and I've even said it to myself before, God helps those who help themselves. We buy the biggest houses we can so that we can show off our success and then work so hard to try and pay for that mortgage. We overschedule our kids with sports, classes, private lessons, personal tutors, because we just want them to get into the best schools so they can get the best jobs and the best lives. Teenagers, I've seen it before. They work so hard. I never worked as hard as the teenagers do today. I'm not even that much older than them. But teenagers are so busy. They go from working at school, doing homework, extracurriculars to look good on a university application. They do jobs so they can pay for school. They go help at youth group, and their lives are crazy because they want to get into the best schools. They want to get in the best job so they can pursue their future and earn what they want. We have a culture that says we have what we've earned, and we earn what we have. That's what the world says. But is that what God says? Because God flips that idea on its head with his grace. Paul wrote these words to the church at Ephesus. He said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast." I'm going to say that again. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast." Like that young man in the story, oftentimes we seem to think that we can earn our way, whether it be into God's good graces, into our job, our school, success or talent, beauty. But Paul says we are saved by grace. All that we have is because of the grace of God. What is grace? We hear that word so much in churches, but what is it actually? The definition of grace is unmerited favor. Favor that we have done nothing to procure. We've earned nothing. No one can boast about it, but we've been given it anyway. The ancient Greeks, actually, when they used this word grace, unmerited favor, they were using it when a strong person helped someone who was weak, someone who was needy, someone who was dependent. Weak, needy, dependent. Words we don't really like to use. The weak person couldn't survive or succeed on his own, and that's when grace comes in. Someone who can help steps in. Not because they've been paid to do it, not because they owe a favor, because they see the need. That's grace. That's God's grace for us. His love, his desire to forgive, embrace, and accept us. We can't earn it. There's nothing we can do to get it, but he just gives it out of love. Now, I am someone who hates asking for help. I don't like doing it. Sometimes when something is too high, I've had to get over this a little bit, but sometimes when something is too high to reach, instead of asking a tall person for help, I'll just find a broom or a chair and do my best. No one wants to be needy or seen as weak or dependent. Especially in our culture, we should be independent, able to take care of ourselves. Recognizing that we need help. Recognizing that there's nothing we can do on our own for something. It is hard to admit. And that's a lesson that I've been having to learn lately. I had a really, really bad day a few weeks ago. I was just overwhelmed and upset, and I just was so frustrated. I called a friend, and I said, you know what? I'm done with this. Like, I can't do anything on my own. I'm so frustrated. I'm not strong enough. I'm too weak to be able to do this. I'm tired of pretending to be strong and have all these abilities, and I just can't do it. I'm not good enough. And he said something to me that I really didn't expect. I was kind of hoping he would say, you got this, Rachel. You're strong and independent. But he didn't say that. He said, you're right. You are too weak. You're not good enough. I yelled at him at first. And he said, no. I'm not trying to insult you. But none of us are. We can't do this on our own. And that's okay. And that's good, because that's when God can come in. And that's where he can work through our weakness. It's okay. We don't have to keep pretending to try and be perfect and put together and good enough, because we're not. And that's the beauty of what Jesus did. That though we're sinners, Christ died for us. Unmerited favor, grace. But we can't fully accept it until we're willing to admit that we need it. Now, my second point at first is going to maybe at first seem to contradict this, because I've just said that there's nothing we can do to earn it. It's a free gift, and I'm going to tell you in a second that there's a cost. Yes, there is nothing that we can do to earn salvation. Yes, Christ paved the way for us. We didn't do it on our own. Yes, our grace was bought by him, and it's freely given to us. But following Christ will come at a cost. I feel like in the past, the church, not specifically this church, but the church as a whole in North America, has misrepresented this to people. And not maliciously, it all came from good intentions, but so often we say, you know, it's okay, it's really, really easy to be a Christian. All you have to do is say this prayer and you're good. Come on, just pray, like you'll be okay, you'll be able to go to heaven. Just say, I'm sorry, Jesus, and you're good to go. Fire protection. But that's not quite what it is. And I'm not trying to downplay salvation. Obviously, I think that's important. I'm not trying to downplay that moment of prayer. It's integral. But that moment of salvation is not the destination. It's the first step in our journey with Jesus. I'm going to read you a passage from Luke 14. We actually looked at it with our Flip Switch kids this week. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, but loves his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, or sisters more than he loves me, then he cannot be my follower. A person must love me more than he loves himself. If anyone is not willing to die on a cross when he follows me, then he cannot be my follower. If you wanted to build a tower, you would first sit down and decide how much it would cost. You must see if you have enough money to finish the job. If you don't do that, you might begin the work, but you wouldn't be able to finish. And if you couldn't finish it, then all who would see it would laugh at you. They'd say, this man started to build, but wasn't able to finish. If a king was going to fight against another king, first he would sit down and plan. If the king has only 10,000 men, he'll plan to see if he's able to defeat the other king with 20,000 men. If he can't defeat the other king, then he'll send some men to speak to the other king and ask for peace instead. In the same way, you must give up everything you have to follow me. If you don't, you cannot become my follower. That is a very strongly worded passage, isn't it? There is a cost to follow Jesus. And we talked a little bit about this at Flip Switch, like I mentioned. This might seem like a heavy talk for kids, but that's what I like to do. Now at Flip Switch, we started out the week with an auction. I gave each kid 20 kidney beans. That sounds really weird at first. But the kidney beans were their money because there was no way I was actually going to give them my own change. I wanted it back. So I gave them each 20 kidney beans, and I said, we're going to have an auction. You can buy anything you want with the kidney beans. Anything you want. You just have to bid for it and hopefully try and win it. And, you know, you can save some of your kidney beans until something really good comes, or you can waste them all on something. And they had a lot of fun. It was all ridiculous. We auctioned off a clown wig and a fake fire hydrant and some candy, of course. The candy was the big seller, as always. But then we went through all of the auction items, and they were all gone. And I said to the kids, okay, we have one more thing left. How many beans do you guys have left? And some of them had some of them didn't. And I said, okay, the last thing we're going to bid on is following Jesus. And they looked very confused for a minute. I said, you know what? If you don't even have any beans, it's okay. You can auction off everything else you have to get more beans if you really want to bid on following Jesus. And they kind of went with it after a minute. They looked confused at first, but they just bared with me. And one kid was willing to give up everything they had. They're like, oh, take back this fake fire hydrant. Take back this painting of whatever abstract thing it actually is. It wasn't anything valuable. But she was willing to give everything away, give up all of her beans. And she was like, sure, take it all, Pastor Rachel. Let's follow Jesus. Another kid was willing to give up some of their kidney beans, but they really were attached to this one thing they had bought. One kid, he really didn't want to part with his candy bar. He'd spent most of his beans on that. And of course, after we finished the auction, I told the kids, don't worry, Jesus isn't actually for sale. This isn't a one-time offer. You can even keep your beans, guys. Keep the things you auctioned off. But I wanted them to think. I wanted them to think about what they would actually be willing to give up for Jesus. What would be their cost to follow Jesus in life? Now, for the young man in our story, the cost seems great. Giving up all of his earthly possessions, everything he owned, and following Jesus. That's not going to be what God calls everyone to. For that young man, his stuff was first place in his life before God. So that was what he was called to give up. Not all of us are going to be the next Mother Teresa in the slums of Calcutta. But there will be a cost. Maybe the cost for you isn't even a thing. Maybe it's a habit. That bad habit you just secretly still hold on to. Those little white lies that get you out of trouble with your wife. Maybe it's being intimate with someone. Maybe that's something that you need to give up. Maybe that's the cost. It might mean putting a relationship on the back burner or cutting it off completely because that person drags you down into sin. Maybe the cost is your comfort zone. Maybe in this service, God has been really poking at your heart, saying, you need to go pray for that person. You need to go pray for that person, and you really don't want to. That's uncomfortable, Jesus. I don't want to pray out loud for someone. Maybe that comfort zone is your cost. Maybe God's calling you to share your testimony with a coworker. Well, that's scary, God. I don't know. I don't know what God's cost is for you guys. We're blessed to live in a free country. We can come here on a Sunday and we can worship without fear. But that's not true for everyone on earth. There's a lot of people that live in a lot of different countries where that's not the reality. Maybe one day what God's calling you to is to go be a missionary in one of those countries. Maybe the cost will be your life. I used to be exactly like this young man. Obviously, I wasn't rich or a man. But when it came to how he viewed God, I was so much like him. As a teenager and a kid, even into college, I thought I was a good Christian girl. I would still consider myself a good Christian girl. But I thought, you know what? I would do anything for Jesus. I love God so much. All I have is yours, God. That's really easy to say when he's not immediately asking you to do anything. And then one day he did ask. I'm going to tell you a secret. When me and my friend Tia were driving today, I said to her, did you ever expect me to be out here with all this nature-y stuff? The answer wasn't exactly yes. My plan for my life was to stay in southern Ontario, close to the city, close to my mama and all of my friends, and do what God wanted me to do there. To be completely honest with you, when I did the interview with Pastor Mel to come be an associate pastor here, I wasn't actually planning on taking the position. My plan was that I would get practice because I hate interviews, and I would practice by doing a bunch of interviews at places I didn't want to go to and get really good for the ones I did want to go to. And then God apparently had other ideas. I'm just being honest. BC wasn't my plan. But the thing is, I had something more important to me than God, just like that young man. For him, it was his earthly possessions, but for me, it was my relationships. To me, my friends and my family, even if I wouldn't admit it, they were far more important than God. And so for me, that cost to follow Christ was to give that up. It meant having to move far away from them and follow Christ somewhere else. And that tested my faith a lot. The cost seemed really, really high. The young man chose to walk away. I thought about it, to be honest, and I didn't. Now, I'm not saying all this to try and be like, oh, spiritual Pastor Rachel, so sacrificial. That's not what I'm trying to do. Because to be honest, there are many days where I still grumble to God that the cost is high. What I'm trying to do when I tell you this story is let you know that from the other side of making that choice, I can say that it is worth it. It's worth it. Yes, I had to be away from my close friends and my family for a really long time, and I still am. And sometimes that's really hard still. But even though I've had to put those relationships a little bit off to the side, my relationship with God is stronger than it has ever been. And He has gifted me with so many new friends and new surrogate family here that I am so thankful for. The cost was high, but God is good. Now that young man, he wasn't able to see past his stuff. He wasn't able to see past his possessions. They were too important to him. And he chose that. And sure, he kept those possessions for a while, I guess. We don't know the rest of his story. But he missed out on a lot. He missed out on actually getting to walk with Jesus, see his miracles, witness what he did on the cross and his resurrection. He missed out on the riches of heaven. The cost is high, but it's worth it. Counting the cost means really being willing to give up everything for Jesus. That's scary. That sounds scary. But Jesus promises that he will never leave his children. All those who choose to follow him are cared for by God. Times do get tough. The cost is high, but he goes through it with us. And he's promised us a home forever with him for all of time. Now, the rich young man, he's an example of someone who couldn't recognize his own need. Someone who wasn't able to pay up the cost. He walked away, and sadly, that's the last we hear of him. We don't know what life held for him after. Who knows? Maybe one day he got another chance. Maybe one day he realized his mistake. Maybe we'll see him in heaven one day. But we don't know. Maybe not. But there are many other stories in the Bible of people who chose to follow Christ despite the cost. And those stories are ones that can encourage us when we read them in the Word. Stories that can help motivate us further and forward in our relationship with God. But they're not just stories in the Bible either, because I am pretty sure there are a bunch of people in this room who have stories like that too. There are people in this church who have pursued Jesus despite the cost to them. And those stories can also encourage us. I want to encourage you and challenge you a little bit. First of all, if this is new to you, I want to encourage you to think about your need of God. Maybe this isn't new to you, but you've never fully been able to admit that you need help, that you need saving, that you're not good enough. It's okay. But remember that you cannot fully accept help that you don't recognize you need. Ask God today to show you. And secondly, I want to encourage you to ask God what the cost of following him for you is. What is the cost of following Christ? What is first in your life when really it should be God? What do you need to sacrifice? And then I'm going to ask you a personal favor as well. It's our youth Sunday. We have a bunch of kids in the service and downstairs. I love these guys a lot, and not just because it's my job. So can I encourage you today, and not just adults, this is for you guys too, share your testimony with someone younger. This week, find someone younger and tell them what the cost of following Christ is, but tell them why it's worth it. Maybe for that young man in our story today, if he had had someone come alongside him and said, I know it's hard, but in my life, this is how it's benefited me. This is how God has helped me, despite the cost. Maybe then we would have seen a different end to the story. I don't know. But there can be a different ending for someone else's story. That I know for sure. So teenagers, find a kid. Grown-ups, find a young person. And encourage them today in their own walk with Christ. And tell them why it's worth it.